The sermon text is Acts 7, but I was requested to only read 51 through 60 to give my father a fighting chance. So Acts 7, 51 through 60. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Thank you. You may be seated.
Good morning, church. Privilege to be able to worship our God together, and very grateful for your presence here on this Sunday. In this passage of Scripture, Acts chapter 7, we're going to see Stephen's summation of Israel's rebellious history, and then what ends up being his execution as a result of what he shares. I hope as we're going through this passage that God will help us all as his people to realize how important it is to know our God, know his word, and to communicate truth with boldness. Boldness even in the face of false accusations. It's important that we learn to trust the presence and the power of our God. The presence and the power of our God is communicated in this passage repeatedly, and what we need to see is that is what God wants to use to encourage our hearts on his earth as we're doing and ministering to the glory of his name, as we're trying to manifest our confidence in God's gospel grace, making inroads into the hearts of people and transforming people's lives. So as we're going through this passage, God, please help us. I pray, Father, that your truth, your word, would have its way in each of us. Lord, I ask that before you, we'd have attentive and teachable hearts. And Lord, I pray that the example of your grace and your power in Stephen would encourage each and every one of us. And I commit this time to you, God, and ask you to minister to us all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, the background, verse 1, it says, "And the high priest said, are these things so?" What things so? I think it's important to go back and let's read what's being referred to here. Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it is called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw his face was like that of an angel. That's the background. Are these things so? Just as they lied about Jesus, just as Jesus was called before the council and they set up false witnesses against him, so now they set up false witnesses against Stephen. The high priest, Caiaphas, the same high priest, leads this investigation of Stephen. And we are going to hear about Stephen's beliefs, what he believes about God, what he believes about the temple as a holy place, and what he believes about the law. As Stephen recounts his heart, he makes a connection. He makes a connection with a unique summarization of many of these stories of the Old Testament. It shows that Stephen has not only familiarity with the scripture, but absolutely in tune with the instruction of Jesus Christ. He sees the reality of the Old Testament text in the light that illumines it through Jesus. Powerful. It's a good way for us to look at the Old Testament, looking at it in the same way that Stephen is, even at this point. Verse 2. As we're looking at verses 2 through 8, we're going to see God inspires Abraham's present hope in a future promise. Not only Abraham's, but the patriarchs as well. But those are the sons of Abraham in his lineage. Verse 2, and Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in the land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So in this emphasis of Stephen as he's communicating his heart to this council, as he's been addressed by Caiaphas the high priest, he says to them, the glory of God was revealed to Abraham, where? In Mesopotamia. The glory of God was revealed to Abraham in Mesopotamia. This refers back to Genesis chapter 12, and you can go back and read that. I do not have time to read that to you today. God directs Abraham to the promised land, a land that he had never seen. He didn't even say, you're going over here, you're going to this direction. He just said, you're going to go to a land that I show you, and Abraham left. That shows you the significance of the glory of God being revealed to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, or Mesopotamia. So he sends him to this promised land. But the interesting thing Stephen makes, the point that he makes here, is that Abraham does not take possession of any portion of that land during his life. Not even 1 foot's length of it. It will be given to his sojourning posterity following a 400-year enslavement, literally a 430-year enslavement, that they have in Egypt. But we also see as he's unpacking this, he also references the reality that the covenant of circumcision was given to Abraham. Circumcision as the mark of the Abrahamic covenant. It is a religious rite in that sense. And it is given to Abraham to pass on to his children. Given to him. Not in any holy place, but this rite of circumcision was given. This is an open testimony to their belief in God's presence and power to fulfill his promise. They circumcised their children because they believed in God. They believed that God would be real and he would manifest his power and his glory in their children. Just like baptism is the mark of the new covenant. And may I say clearly, in baptism, what we are declaring is that we trust the power of God. The power of Jesus Christ and his victory over our old way of sin and the way that we lived, and that is buried because of Jesus Christ. And we come out of that water as a testimony to our belief that the power that raised Jesus from the dead abides in us. And that we walk in the confidence of God's power and presence. It is really significant to us to understand what this means. What the declaration of that covenant is. Abraham's was that of circumcision. So God's grace is making its mark on Abraham and his children in many ways. Abraham, not given the land. He doesn't even get his son until he's really, really old. And God has given him this promise. So what is in the heart of Abraham as he thinks about this, as he circumcised Isaac? What's in his heart? The children that would come. The promise that would be fulfilled. And he would see that in future generations. As reflecting on this section of Scripture here, I would say, you know, we are in good company to believe that the presence and power of God is not restricted to a particular land or to a particular holy place. Stephen is emphasizing this point repeatedly. The presence and power of God is real anywhere God wants to display that. It is not restricted to particular locations or Jerusalem or to just the temple. God manifests his power and has throughout redemptive history. In many, many amazing ways. What we're going to see also is that the persecution following the stoning of Stephen is going to spread the church, the living temple of God, throughout the world. As the church is being spread out into the world by this persecution, it's important for the church to know the presence and the power of God is not restricted to a place. It's everywhere. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it needs to be our conviction that the realization of our life with Christ right now is a clear and present manifestation of God's power. Nothing short of it. Additionally, I would say we are in good company as people of faith living for those who are beyond our lifespan. Shame on us if we live our lives so short-sighted that all we're thinking about is our time on earth and how and when it might end. Folks, this is not redemptively wise. We're to live beyond our lifespan. We're to be thinking of the people that we're influencing and our children and our grandchildren and other people's children and other people's grandchildren. We should be caring about these things. It's part of redemptive history. And shame on us if all we think about is we're getting out of this joint. That is not the way our hearts are to be motivated in the service of our God. Oh, I absolutely believe we need to have an eternal perspective. But that eternal perspective is to feed within us this passion for God. That says, God, I want you to make a mark of your grace on the lives of the people that will come after me. You have no knowledge of when Jesus will return. None. Who do we think we are to live in such short-sighted ways? Our hearts and eyes need to be open to our influence on the generations to come. May God empower us through the testimony of his word to take these things to heart. We need to work hard for the blessing of God in future generations. That should be our heart, no matter what age we are. Our prayers should be, God, help us to be diligent for the generations who will come. God guides and blesses Joseph in the land of Egypt, verses 9 through 16. Verse 9, it says, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph. As that passage was read today, that stands out, doesn't it? Why did they do this to Joseph? Because they were jealous. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction. And our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Through jealous opposition and nothing short of what I would consider determined as brutality of his brothers, Joseph is taken to Egypt, where God uses him to make provision for God's people. Another aspect that we need to take to heart from this, God uses suffering to guide his people. God uses suffering to guide his people. Affliction comes purposefully by the hand of God. If we're moved in particular ways, if we are pressed out of our comfort zones or even our place of residence, God is doing that intentionally. And he is guiding his people purposefully. Affliction is a means of God guiding his people. God delivers Joseph out of all his affliction, raising him up as a leader in Egypt. I don't think it's stretching it to say there's some analogies here that Stephen is making. God raises Joseph up. He is one who will be a deliverer for the people. Jesus was raised up. You'll notice, too, in the story, the first coming, Joseph's brothers don't see him. The second coming, they do. Now you say, well, yeah, that's pretty abundant, the second. But you see the second coming that Stephen is talking about as it relates to Jesus and his people and his church is the second coming of Christ in his church, where he is with his people And as he is communicating it, and as Stephen is standing before them, communicating these things, that's the point he's driving home. Will you listen to Jesus' coming? Because he's here. That is the point. Jealousy. All of that happening. How many times do we read that story and our hearts go out to Joseph? Just incredible. You say, well, you know, the snot-nosed spoiled brat got what he deserved. I think it's really going way beyond even what the testimony of Scripture to say that that's exactly what was going on. Joseph was basically just being honest. He was just communicating. The Scripture's replete with the reality of the sinfulness of people. We don't have to go looking for it. You know? So I think as Joseph, as a young man, he's getting these visions. He's just telling what God has shown him. And it's unsettling and it's unnerving and it stirred up jealousy in the hearts of people. The reality that God blesses some bothers others. God's provision for his people. Interesting, isn't it, that it takes place in a land outside of the promised land. It takes place in Egypt. Jacob takes his family there, and God grows his people there in great number. All of this through jealousy. Let's not forget the context also. We go back to Acts chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Following the displays of power that Peter and John manifest, there are multitudes coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Luke describes the heart of the Jewish leaders like this in verse 17 of Acts 5. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in a public prison. You see, Caiaphas and his cohorts are jealous. Stephen's being very purposeful in the things that he says, in the account that he gives. Jealousy because of God's blessing of the people of his choosing is nothing new, and it shouldn't be shocking to us. The Jewish leaders resent the displays of the power of God and the growing popularity of the gospel hope that is found in Jesus among his people. Here's a little principle. Self-centered jealousy blinds you to the work of God. Self-centered jealousy blinds you to the work of God. It's true in this passage. It's true repeatedly. Stephen affirms that the church knows what is happening, but the Jewish leaders don't. These are students of the word, and Stephen is saying, you don't get it, but we do. We see what God is doing. So in the midst of this, I would say, man, we're to trust God's hands as he directs us, as he protects us, and as he provides for us, even in affliction. Take comfort, people of God. No matter where you are, you're the recipient of God's power and presence to care for you, to provide for you. He is a faithful God to his people. You can count on him. Verses 17 through 29, we see God provides Moses as a deliverer for God's people in Egypt. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in words and deed. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man, avenging him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So Moses, being born in Egypt at a time when it was not good to be born in Egypt and to be a male child, because they were commanded to toss their male children into the Nile for death, they placed Moses in this pitch-protected basket and set him adrift. And he is discovered by Pharaoh's daughter. He grows up in that environment and learns things, and he's mighty in word and deed. He's making himself, his power and presence known there in that sense, as an Egyptian in a sense. From the writer of Hebrews, we learn that it is at this time, at age 40, that Moses makes a decision. He makes a decision prompted in his heart, knowing that God had placed him there for a reason. He chooses to identify with God and the children of God. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. See, Moses could have just had his life at ease and just could have gone along with it and enjoyed the riches of favored life in Egypt. But his heart was prompted by God. He was led by God to stand up and to be firm. And may God put that kind of fervor in the hearts of our children and our grandchildren, that they would stand firm, that they would rise up and be counted as one who follows Christ. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. That's what God does in the hearts of people. He helps people to come to realize the value and the beauty and the treasure of Jesus Christ. Aren't you thankful he did that for you? Aren't you thankful he opened your eyes to see the beauty of Christ and to know that, man, what the world has to offer pales in comparison to what we have in Christ Jesus? Though blessed by God to be the deliverer of God's people, Moses is rejected by his own people and the Egyptians. The people of Israel rejecting a deliverer God provides is not new, and it's not done. Stephen is setting the stage to show how the spiritually insensitive and self-righteous Jews are blinded to the reality of who God is and what God provides. Moses, realizing the danger that he was in, flees to Midian, and he raises a family. Again, opposition and suffering are not indications that God's power and presence are no longer abiding. No, really, affliction and suffering are part of being on the narrow path. You're going to go through some rough roads as a follower of Jesus. But it doesn't mean that God isn't there and his power and presence isn't real and he isn't guiding you and directing you. Verses 30 through 38. God calls Moses back to Egypt from the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Are you catching this connection? We have another return of the deliverer, don't we? Stephen's making that point. He's trying to drive that point home. He stands there as a representative of Jesus, declaring to this council, Jesus making another appeal. He came before and he was rejected. What will happen now? Illustrating that with Moses. Verse 30. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame, a fire, and a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler, a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Wow, that's an important statement. Moses prophesying the coming of the Messiah. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke with him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. So 40 years later, the angel of the Lord appears to Moses in the flaming bush that is not consumed. God speaks to Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. God speaks to Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Not the promised land, not Jerusalem. And what does God say to Moses as the fire burns around the bush? Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. Wherever God is present, his power is real and it is holy. And it is to be acknowledged as that. Stephen knows that the temple in Jerusalem is a holy place, but he also knows that wherever God manifests his presence, is holy. So at 80 years of age, God sends Moses on a mission to deliver his people. Moses, whom they rejected, is selected by God to deliver them and lead them through the wilderness for 40 years. The one that they rejected is now sent again by God and his grace to lead them out. It is Moses who predicts this coming of the Messiah, a prophet like me from among your brothers. Peter applied this quote from Deuteronomy 18:15 to Jesus after the healing of the crippled man in the temple courts back in Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and following, where it says, Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from his people. Listening to Jesus is important. Stephen's making the same point again. Jesus is that promised prophet. It is through Moses that the law of God is given to the people, given in the wilderness, not in the holy place, not in the promised land, but given to the people. And Stephen refers to the law as the living oracles of God, showing his high regard for the law, countering their claim that they made to him. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. Clearly, that is not true. Moses came, and he comes with impressive authority, the power that he has and the abilities that he's given. He brings judgment against all the gods of Egypt, displaying this mightily, powerfully. But you see, Jesus not only comes with impressive authority, Jesus comes with overwhelming authority, because all authority in heaven and on earth is given to him. And he is manifesting his power. Those Israelites who had no respect for Moses, and those Israelites back in that day had no respect for Moses. These Israelites have no respect for Jesus. Take heart, people of God. When the gospel you share is rejected, you're in good company. They did it to Moses. They did it to Jesus. And they are going to do that to Stephen. Our mission is to be faithful. Our mission is to be consistent and communicate the truth, trusting in our God. Verses 39 through 45. Israel defies God and Moses with idolatry while God tabernacled among them. Verse 39, Stephen says to this council, "Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days, and they offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years of wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch, and the star of your God, Rephan, the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon.' Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations, and God drove out before our fathers. So, while Moses is on Mount Sinai, the mountain that is being lit up by thunders, lightning, on that day, as Moses is there, how insensitive can people become to the presence of God? Pretty insensitive. How insensitive can people become to the presence of God? We witness it all around us. The Israelites at Mount Sinai reject God by their rejection of Moses. Moses is God's spokesman. He's the deliverer that God sent. But they desire the gods of Egypt. Why? Well, these are gods that are fashioned to exalt human feelings and gratify human nerve endings. My, how history goes and manifests that it never really changes, does it? People are so caught up with the gods of this age, stirred by what we see about us, because we love to exalt human feelings and we love to delight our nerve endings. Stephen indicates that the rebellion of Israel is not temporary. If you had a hard time following that direction, as he refers then to Babylon in that, the idolatry started in the wilderness wanderings, and it continues all the way up to the time of the Babylonian captivity. It never stopped. This is a wayward people. This is a people whose heart is hard and different. unresponsive. Folks, pushing down the knowledge of God has consequences. It had consequences for the people of Israel, and it has consequences today. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and following. Paul speaks of those people who deny God, deny the reality of God. Even though they have this understanding that he exists, they deny God. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and animals, or birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up. Same word, isn't it? Same description that Stephen uses. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Sound familiar? God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Though they know God's decree, righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And such is the spirit of the age. Sinful hearts, incredibly vile and wicked. But how easy it is for us today to soften the edge of God's truth, to make it not as offensive. And, you know, we need an understanding of God where he's acceptable. And, you know, he understands. He does not. I can't make that any more clear. This is vile. This is evil. And it's the mark of people who've been judged by God and turned over to their rebellious hearts. It's dangerous, folks. It is dangerous. Dangerous to turn your heart away from the living God. Stephen goes on in this passage to talk about the tabernacle, that visible representation of God's presence among the people, that tent that was that was designed by God, given to Moses, constructed exactly the way God wanted it constructed, and it went with them wherever they went. And it guided them. I mean, it became a pillar of fire by night. And it was a cloud to comfort them in the daytime. But when that pillar moved, they moved. Isn't it not amazing how even in the midst of all of that, the very presence of God, these people defy him, rebel against him, grumble and complain repeatedly, time and time again, all the way up until the captivity in Babylon. The tabernacle went with them into the promised land with Joshua. May I just say this as a prayer of my heart for myself and for all of us. May God protect us from becoming desensitized to his power and presence. May we be sensitive to who he is, what he's called us to, the people of God on his earth. God tabernacled among them until Solomon constructed the temple, 45 and following. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" So David, having completed his permanent palace, seeing his permanent place, feels like, well, man, if I've got this, I should probably build something for God. And that was his desire. He thought God deserved a permanent temple. Because David was a man of war, God commissioned David's son Solomon to build the temple. It was an impressive building. It was amazing. People from other kingdoms would come and be in awe of what they saw. But as impressive as that building was, it was incapable of housing the greatness of God. He is uncontained. Stephen quotes from Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made." And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. What I just read to you was not included in Stephen's speech to them, but I assure you, it was in the minds of those men sitting at that judgment seat around him. They knew what it said. They knew full well what it said. But this is the one whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. God is not contained in holy lands or holy places. He is Almighty God. He is unrestricted. How will he, the creator of all, be constricted by what he himself has made? Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and all those who dwell therein." All that it is belongs to God. There's nothing outside of his authority and control. And we move in now to verses 51 through 53, where we see Stephen correlates Israel's rebellious history with these law-breaking accusers. Verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." This is what you call drawing in the net gently, would you say? Not hardly. My goodness. Note the power and tone of Stephen's words. Stephen honors the law of God. He is absolutely exalting God in all of his greatness. It is these jealous Jewish leaders who pervert the law and reject the gift of righteousness, who is Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. Stephen declares them to be in the long line of hard-hearted rejectors of God. And may I say, they're still with us today. There's a long line of hard-hearted rejectors of God. Folks, if you're here and you believe in Jesus, you're a blessed person. You who've come to realize you need Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and your hope is in nothing else other than what he has accomplished for you, you are a blessed person indeed. Because God could have left us in our hard hearts. Because our hearts were hard. And we were insensitive. And we were undone. Their forefathers rejected and killed those earlier prophets who declared God's will and told them of a coming Redeemer. That's the point that Steve is making. You, just like your fathers, they reject the teaching of God. They reject the teaching of the prophets. And the prophets told you, Jesus is coming. And what happened when he arrived? You killed him. You wiped him off. You rejected him in that way. They plotted against Jesus, promoting his betrayal and his murder. May I say this as well? If you have known the truth and know the truth, but if you don't obey the truth, it does you no good. How many of you would agree with me that Stephen's pretty direct here? Is this not a vivid call to repentance? No, there's no question that that's the case. And he does not mince words. I think Stephen's directness is an example to us today who worship at the altar of niceness. God has never commanded us to be nice. He's commanded us to be honest and truthful. That doesn't mean we don't have to be humble. I think Stephen's very humble. But I don't think he's mincing words. I think he's laying it on the line because he knows the reality of what he speaks. Man, you know what? We can coddle people to the gates of hell itself. Not that what we do or how we do it is that, but we're called to proclaim the gospel. We're called to call people to repentance and faith. Not to stroke them and make them feel good about the way they live. Shame on us. Shame on me. Stephen's incensed accusers respond with murderous mob justice. Verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen's message does not come to open and receptive hearts. They become a band of enraged and lawless murderers. What you see here is an account of mob justice. Powerful, amazing, it's real, and it is lawless. There was nothing in the law of Moses that defended this kind of action at all. These lawgivers in the land of Israel violate it to its very core and feel very justified doing it. See, law and order is from God. And these people have defied it. Praise be to God, the Lord comforts his servant Stephen with a heavenly vision. He sees Jesus. This serves to further enrage the masses who are determined in their heads, "We're not taking any more. We've heard enough of you." You say, well, if he'd have toned it down a little bit, maybe their hearts would have been a little more open. Don't kid yourselves. They engaged in this lawless act of murder. The masses rush Stephen out of their holy city to protect it, but they cannot get Stephen away from the presence of his holy God and Savior Jesus. Even in death, he hopes and prays for their salvation. Lord, don't hold this sin against them, just like Jesus. And it says they laid their garments, their outer garments, so they could throw the stones at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul is there attending and approving of this stoning. He is asked to guard the clothing and possessions of those who hurl the stones. And we're going to see in chapter 8, Saul is right there. And Saul is the one who becomes the Apostle Paul. This is Saul of Tarsus. And we're going to see him go out in murderous rage against the people of God. We're going to see him take to terrorizing, destroying the church is what he desires to do, but what he actually does is in the affliction and suffering that he inflicts on the church, he scatters it out. And the church is thriving and triumphant in the power of Christ, and they communicate the gospel because every place the presence of God is, his power is. And it is a holy place. And people of God, we are his holy temple. We who were not a people have now become the people of God. We who did not know mercy have received mercy, and it is our responsibility to declare the praises of him who called us into this marvelous grace in Christ. So in closing, some questions to consider. How do you battle the idea that the power and presence of God only dwells in holy places? See, I think we can get caught up in that. We can get thinking, well, there are holy places. You have, we really meet with God at the church. And I do believe we do meet with God in the church. This is a place where God's power and presence is, but it's not the only place. We get wrapped up in our maybe our prayer closets or whatever it is we determine, and we say, well, this is where God is. No, folks, you are a child of God, and wherever you are, the presence of God is, and that is a holy place. And you need to walk in the power and confidence of your God. The world needs to see the reality of Jesus in us. They need to hear the reality of Jesus from us. In what ways are you intentionally living to spiritually influence future generations? If I say anything else, I say this to you. If nothing else, get on your knees and plead for God's mercy to the coming generations. That we need to cry out to our God to save our children and our grandchildren and our grandchildren's children. We're so wrapped up with the fact we're out of here. What are we doing? Our children need to be guided and directed in truth, and shame on us if we do this. Shame on us. Let us be true and fervent children of God in the midst of crooked and depraved generations, where we shine like lights, the stars of God above. May that be our heart. Why is it important for you to trust the presence and power of God in affliction? Brothers and sisters, we may experience incredible affliction in our time ahead. I want us all to remember God guides and directs his people in affliction. God is there for his people in suffering and affliction, and we can count on him. You can count on him. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He is your God, and you're his child. He will guide you in that affliction. What are some of the things that cause you to be desensitized to God's presence and power? Man, identify those things. Ask God to give you protection from those things. And how is Stephen's directness an example to you? I pray that it's an example to us all. I pray that we'd say, oh, God, give us that kind of passion and fervor and help us to declare your glory, because you're worthy to be praised, Almighty God. You're worthy to be exalted in our land, in our church, in our families, in our hearts. God, come and move among us. Stir us, God, with the reality of your truth in your word. Help us, God, not to make excuses, but God, to look for opportunities to shine like the stars as we represent Jesus Christ and his glorious gospel grace. Equip us, God, we need you. Empower us for the task ahead. Comfort us in the midst of our afflictions. Assure us, God, of your power and presence, that you, in fact, abide with us. And you will and are victorious. And we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.